Yeah.
This is really important.
Good morning. I'm actually really excited to have this passage because, as you know from doing your homework, it's about the Lord's Supper, which we also call communion, or in some churches, the Eucharist. And that phrase comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means he gave thanks. And I like to point that out because we see that word in all the accounts of the Last Supper. And that's significant because before Christ began this meal that would set into motion a series of events that actually caused him much pain and suffering, he actually gave thanks. So I like that, the Eucharist, he gave thanks. And Paul calls it the cup of thanksgiving back in chapter 10 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And so by drinking the cup with thanksgiving, communion, or the Eucharist, invites us to participate in his dying with thanksgiving, to give thanks for it, and then to participate in his dying through our own daily dying and to give thanks for it as well. So before we dive into 1 Corinthians today, I actually want to take us back to the first Lord's Supper, which is the Last Supper, because we need to remember where this came from. So if you have your Bibles, I'd actually like to go back to Luke's account of the first one, the Last Supper, where Jesus and his dear, dear disciples, his best friends, when they were on the Last Supper, the night of his betrayal, actually, they didn't know that yet, but Jesus did. So Luke 22. And we're going to read these verses together because I think it's important for us to remember. Verses 7 through 20 in Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And that phrase is significant. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We'll stop there, but I just wanted to read that to remind us of where this Lord's Supper comes from. And now we can go to 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, and see what was going on that was causing Paul to speak such harsh words to them. Why is it that they're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a way that is causing Paul to be upset? He says he has no praise for them, that when they are coming together as a church, they are actually doing more harm than good. That what they are celebrating, what they are calling the Lord's Supper, is not actually the Lord's Supper at all. Well, it was customary in those days to have what was called love feasts or agape feasts. They were called this because they were supposed to symbolize brotherly love. Well, what they were doing was far from that. What they were doing was, agape feasts were really like potlucks, is what we would call them. People brought food and they were supposed to be sharing the food. Well, it was customary then that the rich brought a lot of food and maybe better food than what the poor brought. Just because it was customary, though, doesn't mean it was right. And they were having what was called the Eucharist plus agape. So a full meal plus communion. Now, remember, these gatherings were happening in the evenings. They didn't have church in the morning like we do. There wasn't a legalized day off in the Roman Empire then. They didn't have weekends like we do. They didn't even have Sundays off. Now, the rich had leisure time. They could hang out on the weekends. But the poor and the slaves had to work all day and then show up in the evenings for their worship gatherings, join in as they could. And they often couldn't afford to bring a lot of nice food or even a full meal. And so when they showed up, the rich had been there hanging out together, eating all day, and perhaps they had even finished eating by the time the poor and the slaves had arrived. And this is what Paul was calling them out on. He was saying, you are causing divisions in your body by this behavior, and you're treating the Lord's Supper too casually, as if the purpose is just to fill your bellies and to hang out together. And so because of these selfish and gluttonous ways, you're creating division instead of communion, not only in the small c part of the word, communion in the body, but the large c, the Lord's Supper. So what is the Lord's Supper intended to be? Let's look back at chapter 10 for a minute, the two verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, and read those. It says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." When we think about those two verses and the contrast between what the Corinthians were doing, it's huge. The Corinthians you could describe as greedy and gluttonous, and these two verses we see a spirit of giving thanks. And if you look at the Corinthians, you can see divisions and cliques because of their social status. And these two verses show one body. The Corinthians didn't wait for each other to eat. And in these verses, we see one loaf. So to sum that up, you could say the Corinthians were very self-focused. And these verses have a Christ-centered focus. So think back with me to the Last Supper, to the Luke passage that we read. When Jesus was about to sacrifice himself for us, he told his disciples to go prepare the Passover meal. And remember that phrase at the beginning. It was on the day which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. They knew this. This was their custom. Then they're sitting there at the table together, reclined. He gives thanks, which was their custom too. But Jesus, knowing that he is going to be betrayed and then suffer greatly, still gives thanks. I have to point that out. He broke the bread then in front of them, and then he tells them that that's his body. They might start having some questions at that point. Now, what is going on? Something's different about this Passover meal. And we as Christians need to start realizing the parallels there too. The Lamb of God is about to have his body broken. He was becoming the lamb whose blood was shed so that God's wrath could pass over the people. There are parallels there. And even if the disciples didn't entirely understand it, Jesus did. And he was setting in motion a meal that would be a physical reminder so that they could eat and drink so that they wouldn't forget. The tangible, visible reminder. He then told them that the cup was the new covenant in his blood. And we know from studying the Old Testament, when we see the word covenant, that there's significance there. So this was a huge turning point in history as Christ began to set in motion an event that he would pour out his life. So this ties in with our passage today. Paul is saying this Lord's Supper is no ordinary event to be taken lightly. It was set up by Christ himself with his disciples the night of his betrayal. And let me point out that this was an intimate time for them to share precious last moments before they set out to face much difficulty. So as we think about communion in our church today, when we're in our worship center, it should also be an intimate time with us as a body before we head out the door to face difficulty in our lives too. Christ wants to commune with us. He wanted to commune with them that night before he faced the cross. He wanted them to commune with each other as a body, as the 12 disciples. He also wanted to commune with them individually, though. I can see him wanting to commune with Peter before Peter was going to face denying him. I can also see him wanting to commune with Judas before Judas would betray him. And Christ also wants to commune with us. So how did communion get from Jesus sitting around the table with his 12 disciples to where we have it today and what it looks like in churches in our century? Well, that's a big time frame, right? Over 2,000 years. So I spent a lot of time studying that, looking at the church and what it's done with communion over the last centuries, and prepared a whole talk, a section of my talk on that, and thought, I do not have time to do that justice. I cannot give you all the views of communion. I can't even give you a summary of that in the time we have. So I scrapped it. But what I thought I could do, or at least attempt to, is cover a brief description of what this church believes about the Lord's Supper. Because I think you might find that helpful as you think about this passage and as you participate in communion each month. Now, I know that all of you don't attend here, but I would encourage you to find out what your church teaches on the subject, because it's always good to ask questions, to learn, to study, and learn more about what communion is and what it really means. So New Life Drescher is a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. And just so you know, my husband is ordained in this denomination, so he has helped me with this talk and worked on the theology part of that with me. What we teach about the Bible is summarized in a set of documents that were written in the 1600s by the foremost pastors and theologians in England of the day. These documents became known as the Westminster Standards. They're called that because the meetings were held in Westminster Abbey in London. And they became the standards for many of the Protestants and the Reformers, the Reformed folks throughout the world. These documents don't replace the Bible by any means, so don't worry. We still hold Scripture as our ultimate authority. But they are simply summaries of what the Bible teaches. And all of the ordained pastors in our denomination must agree with the Westminster Standards and be thoroughly knowledgeable about what they teach. So, when we have a question about some doctrine or theology, we can look to the Westminster Standards to find out what our church believes. So we can go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism for a definition on the Lord's Supper. So get ready for a little Theology 101. The Lord's Supper is defined like this, and you're going to have to really think, put your thinking caps on. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Every phrase in there is packed with theology, but we're not going to dissect it, because we'd be here for like a whole syllabus of, you know, courses. But you might have noticed the beginning. It says it's a sacrament. So I'd like to look at that word for a moment. So the Catechism defines that as well. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Let me just simplify that. A sacrament is a visible sign that assures us of God's loving promises. So what is a sign? Well, that's a little easier to understand. A sign displays and represents in clear symbolism the realities of the covenant of grace. And we've seen signs before. If you've been coming to women's Bible study, in the Old Testament, Abraham was given a sign. Circumcision was the divinely appointed sign of the promises that God had made to him in the covenant. So if you think about it, a sign is a visible, tangible representation of the promises of God. So bear with me a little bit more. I know this is technical, but if you remember in the definition, a sacrament has signs that have sealing functions, and these sealing functions make it personal. A seal personalizes that which is symbolized. So if you think about it, a seal is the application of the truth of the sign, and that's important because signs are not just out there as something that's true, but they're applied to you personally by the Holy Spirit. So we are going to talk about what the signs and seals are of communion, but I want to make sure that we see the big picture of how communion fits into all of Scripture. Because knowing these things actually helps us understand the significance of communion. So to back us up a little bit, let's talk about what the two sacraments of the Old Testament are and the two sacraments of the New Testament are and how they relate to one another. Two sacraments in the Old Testament were circumcision and Passover. So we know that Abraham was given circumcision, and then we read about Passover in Luke. Circumcision was fulfilled and replaced by baptism in the New Testament. So that's the first one in the New Testament. And then we have the Passover, which was fulfilled and replaced by communion in the New Testament, which we read about Jesus talking about that in Luke 22. So we have the two in the Old and the two in the New, and that they have been replaced in the New Testament. So that's the relationship of how it all works. Now, the question has been asked, do these sacraments produce faith in us today? There is a relationship there between sacraments and faith, but the relationship between the signs and the promises is that God has established these as a means of strengthening our faith by reminding us in those tangible physical forms of his promises. They don't produce faith, but they confirm the promises in his covenant. So, let's break it down and look at just communion. And this can seem like a dry, boring theology lesson, if you let it. But dare I say, so can communion on a given Sunday, if you let it. And that is why I am talking about this. Let's not just go through the motions. Let's learn what communion really is and allow the signs and the seals to penetrate our heart. There are several things which communion signs and affirms. And when you really think about these and let them penetrate your heart, the next time you sit through communion, it might have a deeper meaning. The first thing that communion affirms is Christ's death. And this is not dry. The breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the cup reminds us that Christ's very body was broken for us and his blood poured out for us so that our sins could be forgiven. That's not dry or boring. Secondly, it is a sign of our participation in the benefits of Christ's death. Jesus' command to take and drink causes us to tangibly proclaim that I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. Communion is a visible sign of a profound concept. I love what Calvin says here about it. This mystery of the unseen union of Christ with believers cannot be naturally grasped, so God shows it in clearly visible terms. We realize that our souls are fed by Christ, just as the bodily life is sustained by bread and wine. Now we can understand the purpose of this mystical blessing. It assures us that the body of Christ was once sacrificed for us, so that we may now eat it, and by eating, sense within ourselves the efficacy of that one sacrifice. Third, communion gives us spiritual nourishment. Just as food and drink physically nourish us, there is also a special nourishing relationship between our souls and communion. Listen to these words from Jesus in John 6:53-57. Jesus says to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And fourth, communion is a sign of the unity of believers. So by participating in communion, we demonstrate our unity with one another by drinking of the same cup and eating of the same bread. Now, there are also these sealing functions of communion. Remember when I said that the seal is an application of the truth of the sign applied to us individually? Well, in communion, this is wonderful stuff. Christ affirms his love for us as individuals. He bids us come to the table of his celebration of his love for us. We are his invited guests. And secondly, Christ affirms that all the blessings of salvation are yours. By welcoming you to his table, the King of Kings is affirming that you are just as loved by the Father as Jesus himself is. And in response to that, we affirm our love for Christ. In taking communion, we are saying, Jesus, I need you. Without you, I realize that I would be just as dirty and filthy in my sin, and for life and for health and for nurture of my soul, I need your sacrifice of your body on the cross. So these are the signs and the seals of communion that we can think about while we're taking communion. To sum up the Presbyterian view of communion, we hold to this view known as the real presence or the spiritual presence of communion. This is in keeping with the metaphor that Christ uses in Scripture. There seems to be this real or spiritual presence in the activity of communion, which we truly receive spiritual benefit beyond just remembering Jesus. But we don't hold that there's a metaphysical change or addition to the bread or wine. Now, are there other views of communion out there? Absolutely. Perhaps you've studied them thoroughly, but perhaps this is just the beginning of your thoughts on the matter. Rest assured, if your mind is a bit blown away by the magnitude of this subject, you are in good company. I've quoted John Calvin a couple times. I love this quote of his because, you know, as brilliant of a theologian as he was, I like that he admits this. He says, if anyone asks me about the process, and he's talking about communion, I do not mind admitting that it is too high a mystery for my mind to grasp or my words to express. I feel rather than understand it. I can rest safely in the truth of God and embrace it without question. He declares that his flesh is the food, his blood the drink for my soul. I give my soul to him to be fed with such food. In the Lord's Supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the sign of bread and wine. I have no doubt that he will truly give and I receive. So incidentally, I highly suggest reading the works of John Calvin, not only to enhance your understanding of Scripture, but as devotional material, believe it or not. Another contemporary of his from the 1500s is Martin Luther, and he has a short little writing called The Meditation of Christ's Passion. It's very short. I find that very helpful this time of year in getting my heart ready for Easter. Where am I? But I'm kind of a nature girl, and I like to take things like this that are meditative out some quiet place in the woods or something and be alone with Christ to commune with him. And the good thing about these guys being so old is that you can Google them and get the stuff for free. try it sometime. Now we need to look at a section of our passage that talks about coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We can't skip this part, right? So I want to read a few of those verses to you. And I'm going to start with verse 26, even though that's not a paragraph break. It says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Well, this begs the question, who should receive communion? Well, on the one hand, communion should be restricted to those who have made a profession of faith in Christ. Anyone from any denomination or religious background, so long as they have an active faith in Christ, is to be admitted to the common table. But since communion is a sign and seal of the reality of Christ's payment of sins for us, it would be ineffective and disingenuous to participate in it without having accepted Christ as Savior. It can only confirm what the Holy Spirit has imparted. And I think that's maybe a given to some of us, but I think it also needed to be said. On the other hand, communion should not be restricted by false understandings of what it means to come unworthily. So what is meant by that? Well, this is where we need to look at the entire context of our passage, not just the verses that I read. The entire passage is talking about coming unworthily, isn't it? Paul was addressing them as a body and saying that you are sinning against the members of your body through selfishness and greed and insensitivity. I read a lot of commentators on this, and most of them agree on this, but here's one that I thought was very helpful. According to Gordon Fee, reading these verses as personal instructions rather than seeing them as a part of the larger passage, which addresses the corporate state of the church in Corinth, has led to grave misunderstanding of Paul's admonition against taking communion in an unworthy manner. He says, and this is his quote, "This is especially true in the more pietistic sectors of the Protestant tradition. People consider themselves unworthy if they have any sin in their lives." Well, who would ever come to the table? "Or having committed sins during the past week." Well, how far are we going to take it out? This in turn has resulted in reading verse 28 personally and introspectively, so that the purpose of one's self-examination has become worth of the table, lest one come under judgment. Well, so what is meant by Paul's admonition that we examine ourselves? Because we're not off the hook, right? Well, in light of the separate communion celebrations going on at the time, the call to examine oneself is really a call to examine the motives and the reasons why we do the Lord's Supper. It should not be entered into casually. It is, after all, a call, or his supper and not ours. It should reflect his priorities, his standards, his attitudes. There was a failure to celebrate communion in a truly Christian manner of grace and self-sacrifice, putting others' needs ahead of our own, and embodying the command to love one another. This is a consistent theme in worship, which Christ introduced himself back in Matthew 5, regarding leaving our sacrifice at the altar if we need to make peace with a brother or sister. Paul is making it clear that what was happening wasn't an acceptable way of celebrating the loving sacrifice which Christ poured out on our behalf. But still, what do we do when we come to communion and we're worried about doing this in a worthy manner? Two things, faith and a repentant heart. Another John Calvin quote I think helps us out. This one's just wonderful. "If humbled by the knowledge of your own wretchedness, you fall back on the grace of Christ and rest upon it. Be assured that you are a guest worthy of approaching this table. For faith, even if imperfect, makes the unworthy worthy." I love that. So let's make this personal for us this morning. We've talked about communion, the sacrament. We've had a little theology lesson. We've talked about signs and seals. And we've looked at this mostly from a corporate sense. And there's no doubt the Lord's Supper is a corporate event. But as we are gathered together as a body, we know that Christ ministers to us individually, and he desires to commune with us one-on-one, not just in communion times in our worship center, but every day. This is a filling time, a filling of our souls, He wants to fill us with himself during the Lord's Supper and every day. Do you remember Sandy Elder's talk on 1 Corinthians 6? Verse 17 says, "But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." That verse came to mind when I was preparing this because that's what communion looks like, being joined with the Lord. What would that look like for you? Not only during those corporate times of communion downstairs, but every day. What would it look like to commune with Christ, to be united with him, to abide with him, to daily die with him, to live with him? What would that mean for you? If participating in the Lord's Supper means that we are affirming Christ's death and the benefits of his death, how is that communion, that filling up of ourselves with him, carrying over into our lives? Another way to ask that is, what might you need to empty yourself of in order for him to fill you up? So I'm going to say it again. Let's not just go through the motions. Let's realize what communion means. But this time, I have a question for you. Now that you know what it signifies, do you actually want communion with Christ? Think about it. Do you want to become one with him? Do you want to participate in his death, his burial, and his rising from the dead? Because the truth be told, real communion with Christ should stop us in our tracks. This is serious. In her book, 1,000 Gifts, Anne Voskamp talks about real communion. She says, "God as a partner shocks. And I'm too low to be courted by God. And yet he lavishes his love, the uncontainable riches. But can I trust his love? Part of me is right anxious to flee. I am haunted. Only this overwhelming meeting gives the fullest life, the holy and hallowed communion. If God, who could have any life of his choosing, finds the most satisfying joy in communion with the Trinity, wouldn't I? I know and don't know why I am afraid, but how receptive to God do I really want to be?" Well, friends, I think he's calling to us. John 14 says, "I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." John 15 says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." To live in communion with Christ means to be completely filled up with him. He offers that to us in the Lord's Supper through the sign and the seal of the bread and wine. More than a remembrance, but a spiritual presence. A presence that were we so enjoying him, we would never want to be without him. Hear these words from the old Puritan theologian John Owen. "Would a soul continually eye his tenderness and compassion, then it could not bear an hour's absence from him." It's true. If we were truly communing with our Lord, we would never want to be without him. Just like two lovers who you couldn't break apart. But I think that Christ knows our weaknesses, don't you? He knows reality. And he loves us just the same, and he fills us up over and over and over again as often as we need him. And he knew that we would need a tangible, visible way to be filled up over and over again, to be spiritually nourished, to remember, and to participate in the blessings of the new covenant. So join with me in giving thanks in Eucharisteo for our dear Savior who sacrificed himself out of love for us. Dearest Lord Jesus, even now, I sense your desire to commune with us. You never stop wooing us, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for your sacrifice, for the cup of thanksgiving, for your body broken for us. May we be as one now, as we pray in thanksgiving to you. And may we take what we've heard today and come to you with it, seeking to truly commune with you every day. Help us to realize that there really is nothing else on this earth worth desiring except you. Would you free us from ourselves and empty us and fill us up with you? In your precious name, amen.